Good afternoon, everyone. That was truly exciting news, wasn't it? I'll tell you, it does us all good when we think about what God is able to do with such a small, infinitely small number of people in this world, that we can actually have the opportunity, because of God's faithfulness, to reach out to the world as we're able to do through our broadcast and our other means also. And I think all of you realize that we're able to do that because of you, because of each one of God's people who are faithfully trying to live their lives in obedience to God. And God blesses that. He not only blesses that in our personal lives, He blesses what we do as a group, as an organization. And I think the information Mr. Crosby shared with us is a living testament to that. I've got a long sermon today, but I'm going to get through it pretty quick for everybody's sake, because it is hot out there. We're missing a lot of people today. I don't know, I guess maybe the heat's keeping a few of us home. It was 102 on my car when I was arrived here this afternoon, and it's hot. And I hope everyone is being careful. I do want to remind you again to pray for our camps, because those young people, sometimes when they get out in this heat, they lose track of what they're doing and just how hot they're getting. So hopefully all the adults will keep a close eye on them, which I'm sure they would. But since I have a lengthy introduction to the subject today, I'm going to give you the title and the subject to this message right up front. That way you won't sit there waiting, trying to figure out, what is he going to talk about? The title is in the form of a question. Like Mr. Erbaum, we like to ask questions. The question is this for us to consider. Do we limit God? Do we limit God? You know, one of the greatest tendencies we human beings have is to simply ignore or at best alter what God has ordained in the Scriptures. So many people in this world do just what Peter spoke of in 2 Peter 3 when he said that many untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction the Holy Scriptures. Of course, this all stems from our inherent attitude as people that we know better, that we somehow can figure out our own destiny, that just given enough time, we can find the way to lasting peace and prosperity for all mankind. We can ultimately find the cure for all of our diseases. And we can even tap into our genetics and learn how to extend our physical lives far beyond where they are today. People disregard the prophet's words in Jeremiah 10 when he said, "It is not in man to direct their own steps." So for over 6,000 years now, mankind, us, have been going our own way. And you know, when we take an honest look at where this world is, we have to wonder just how well that's working out for us. As we move farther and farther away from living lives based on the inspired Word of God, mankind's time of troubles, troubles like have never been experienced before, and the impending doom that hangs over this world grows ever closer. How much do we believe and live by the Word of God? Is this a fair question to ask of any of us? Well, maybe it's the only question to ask. I find it interesting that even among those in the world who profess and adherence to the teachings and principles of the Bible, in particular the Ten Commandments, they seem to take a different approach toward the law depending on what part of the law is under consideration. sort of like situation ethics, where one chooses the choices they make based on what one feels is advantageous at the time. It seems much easier to turn a blind eye toward doing what God says, which may seem much harder, and instead simply take what humanly may seem an easier route. It's a tendency we all have. We can find ourselves placing greater importance on being politically correct rather than doing what is right. Decisions or beliefs can be made or expressed on one's own bias or one's own prejudice, on an attitude of what's in it for me, rather than what is absolute right and wrong based on God's law, as is summarized in the Ten Commandments. That's why Christ said in Matthew 7, "Narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way that leads to eternal life, and there are few, not the many, but the few that enter therein, that find entrance into eternal life." Some people will choose to do the relatively easy parts of obeying God's laws, such as attending services on the seventh day, eating clean and not eating unclean meats, tithing, how we dress, how we talk, but then they painstakingly avoid climbing the daunting mountains of spiritual change that must take place in our hearts and minds. Now, we in God's church have long understood the Ten Commandments as reflected in Christ's statement that he made in Matthew 22, verses 37 through 40, where he summarized God's law into two great commandments: love for God and love for our neighbor. The first four of the commandments reflect our love toward God, while the last six deal more directly with our love for one another. What I find interesting among those who profess Christianity is their regard for the last six, while they show little regard for the first four. Even in today's society, where we find an environment described by Christ himself as a time where lawlessness would abound and the love of many would wax cold, we find that many are willing to acknowledge that there is sin associated with offenses against their fellow man. Most will freely agree that murder is a horrible thing. Still fewer would consider the sin of adultery as being a great offense. Yet, while many would consider and acknowledge that breaking of the second great commandment, that of sinning against their fellow man, as being a bad thing, those same people would give little regard to offenses involving the first great commandment, that of loving God. They would scarcely acknowledge that there is even such a thing as an offense against God. Or if they do acknowledge it, they think it's really a light matter. It's no big deal. They would simply say that Christ covered all such offenses, and therefore, it's really no great concern. You know, a person might seek repentance and forgiveness when confronted with sin against a brother. But do we give, and I'm talking to us, do we give the same regard to sins we commit against our Creator? Have I been guilty of such offense? Well, where do we find the answer to this? Except we look into the very Word of God and let God's Word reveal to us how each of us may have transgressed against our Heavenly Father and are in need of seeking His divine forgiveness. Now understand, I am not saying that any of us willing or willfully commit offense toward God. But maybe, just maybe, we do this in ways that we may not recognize. I'm going to begin back in the book of Psalms. Psalm 78, if you would turn there. This is another one of those long psalms that Mr. Erbom spoke of. Psalms is filled with a number of long psalms. 78 happens to be one of those. This is a psalm attributed to Asaph. Now, we remember we learned quite a bit about Asaph several months ago when we spoke about Psalm 77. But here in Psalm 78, if you read through this rather long psalm, you see we are given somewhat of an overview of God's interaction with Israel up until the ascension of David to the throne of Israel. And when you take a look at Psalm 78, you notice the ups and the downs, the hot and the cold relationships that Israel had with God throughout their existence. But now I want to jump into this here in Psalm 78, dropping down to verse 40 and 41. And notice what is written about the people of Israel here in verse 40. It says, "How often they provoked him in the wilderness," that is God, "and grieved him in the desert. Yes, again and again they tempted God and limited the Holy One of Israel." The question that we have to consider, are we any different today? I would contend we are not. You see, here in these two verses is revealed an attitude the people had toward God. Certain assumptions that they held about the very nature of the one who had saved them from bondage and provided for them in the wilderness. It says that they provoked him and rebelled against him in the wilderness and grieved him in the desert. How did they do this? It says they did it by tempting and by limiting God. And the question for us to consider is, how does a person, how could you and I be guilty of tempting God and limiting the Holy One of Israel? I'm sure all of us would consider such an affront toward God to be a very serious charge if it was leveled against us. None of us would want such an accusation made about us. But have we inadvertently done this? Let's take a look at some examples from the Scriptures and then let each of us judge ourselves in this matter. Only remember what we're told in Leviticus 4 and 5, that when we have sinned unknowingly and it is later brought to our knowledge, then we must repent of that sin no matter when it occurred. Let's first talk about what it means to tempt God. The word carries the meaning, both in the Old and the New Testament, of testing, of trying, of proving, such as testing God's patience or questioning God's power. You know, just saying the word sort of makes you feel unsettled when you think of confronting the Almighty Creator of the universe in such a way. I dare say all of us say, "Boy, I would never do that." What was meant by their limiting God? Well, in the Hebrew, it indicates that they set a mark. They set a limit on God. They simply said in their minds, so far, no farther. It is as though they put their hands up and said to God, no, this is as far as you're going to go, God. We're not going to allow you to go any farther in our lives. They tempted God and therefore limited what God was able to do in their lives. Let's see how this can happen. Notice the example of a spirit being back in the book of Matthew chapter 4. Here was a spirit being who dared to tempt the very Son of God. Matthew, the 4th chapter. Here is an event that resulted in the defeat of this spirit being, Satan the devil. The defeat of him by Jesus Christ, and therefore giving Christ the right to ultimately remove Satan from his rule over this earth, which will happen. Matthew 4, let's begin in verse 1. This is a temptation of Jesus Christ by Satan the devil. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. Now when the tempter, notice the name given to Satan, the tempter. When the tempter came to him, he said, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. But he answered and said, Christ answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Then the devil took him up into the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. So here we have Satan quoting Scripture. Christ, in his quoting of Scripture, very correctly quoted and applied the Word of God as it was, he was quoting from Deuteronomy 6, verse 16, which we'll turn to in a moment to see the context there. But what we find Satan was doing is just what he inspires man to do, to twist and misapply the Scriptures in order to secure something for themselves or to justify their own desires and actions. When we do that, we are limiting what the all-powerful God is able to do in our lives. As was said of Christ in Matthew 13, he could not do many mighty works in his own country. Why? Because of their unbelief. They didn't believe Christ. Therefore, what Christ could accomplish there was very limited. We see a good example of Satan's clever twisting of God's Word right at the very beginning of man's existence on this earth, back in the book of Genesis. Let's go back to Genesis. Here we see the exchange between Satan and the first man and woman that were created, Adam and Eve. First of all, let's go to Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. And let's notice God's words directly to Adam and Eve. Genesis 2, verse 16 and 17. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. Now, let's go over just a page to Genesis 3 and verse 1, and let's look at the subtle way the subtle way that Satan repeats God's words. Chapter 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" You see what Satan did? Satan took the very words of God and he misconstrued those words. He took God's commandment, which was intended as a blessing for Adam and Eve, if they had obeyed it, and he makes it seem in their ears as being oppressive in nature. That God was denying them something that they rightly should have. This in turn led Eve and then Adam to make a fatal choice in who they would believe from that day forward. Again, this unbelief limited what God was able to do in their lives. They then brought all of mankind under the sway of Satan to this very day. Just as Satan, back in Matthew, wanted to defeat Jesus Christ and therefore bring Christ into subjection to his evil endeavors, just like he was able to do with Adam and Eve. But that never was going to happen. But Satan, in his delusional state of mind, was and is today unable to fathom that he has no power outside of what God allows. Just as he thought he could ascend to the very throne of God and overthrow the very one who had created him to begin with, that's how delusional Satan is. Have we ever tempted God in that way? Have you or I ever tried to shoehorn the Scriptures to fit our own beliefs or thoughts, or maybe to justify our own actions? You'll have to consider that for yourself, just as I do. Where does this type of thinking originate? Well, I think we just saw that in the exchange between Christ and Satan, and between Satan and Eve. Why does this happen in our lives? I think, mostly, from our unwillingness to admit that we lack faith in what God tells us. Would you agree to that? We desire to lean on our own understanding and to try to justify our position by how we apply the Word of God in any particular situation. A couple of examples. God is our healer. Countless scriptures witness to us that it is God who heals us. Yet, how many of us really believe that at the very depth of our being and conduct our lives accordingly? Do we by chance limit God in this matter? Do we cry out to God as the man with the demon-possessed son seeking healing from Christ, "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief"? Sometimes our faith isn't where it should be, and we limit what God is able to do. God's hand is not shortened. We are the ones who limit God. God tells us to ask and to leave the how up to Him according to what He is working out in our lives. When we choose, whatever the situation might be, to disrupt what God may be doing in our lives, so we can in turn do it our way Are we not limiting the Holy One of Israel? Or how about God's clear instructions He gives about how we treat His holy Sabbath? He says not to do our own pleasure. That observing it should be a delight as being honorable and as an honor to Him by not doing our own ways nor speaking our own words. Nobody would argue with me on that that's sitting here today. But do we instead many times create all kinds of justification for how we choose to observe God's holy day rather than simply believing and doing what He says? When we do, we limit the blessings that God desires for us to experience when we rightly observe His holy day. Just two examples. I could go to many more, but for sake of time, we'll not go there. Instead, let's go back to the book of Deuteronomy 6:16. This is where Christ quoted what He said to Satan there in Matthew 4. Let's see the context of this tempting here in Deuteronomy 6, in verse 16. Notice, it says, "You shall not tempt the Lord your God as you tempted Him at Massah." Now that's where Christ quoted this from. How did the people tempt God at Massah? Well, let's go back to the book of Exodus to find out. Exodus chapter 17. And let's look at that event and see what happened. Exodus 17, beginning in verse 1. "Then all the congregation of the children of Israel," as a side note, notice He called them a congregation. There are other places they're noted, they were called the church in the wilderness. "Then all the congregation of the children of Israel set out on their journey from the wilderness of Sin, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped in Rebion, and there was no water for the people to drink." Notice verse 2. "Therefore the people contended with Moses." Moses, who was the servant of God. So who were they contending with? God. "Contended with Moses and said, 'Give us water that we may drink.' So Moses said to them, 'Why do you contend with me? Why do you tempt the Lord?' And the people thirsted there for water, and the people complained against Moses and said, 'Why is it you have brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?'" Can anybody tell me how many times they said this or something just like it? More times than you'd care to know. "So Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, 'What shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me.' And the Lord said to Moses, 'Go before the people. Take with you some of the elders of Israel. Also take your hand and your rod with which you struck the river and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock in Horeb, and you shall strike the rock and water will come out of it that the people may drink.' And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel." Do you detect the attitude that the people of Israel had toward God? They weren't asking and leaving it up to God. They weren't seeking God's will in this manner. They were in effect saying to God, because notice what they said in verse 7, "So he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the contention of the children of Israel, and because they tempted the Lord, saying, 'Is the Lord among us or not?'" You see the attitude? They were actually telling God, if you are with us, you better show us that by providing us with some water. They were presumptuously testing God. They were putting an ultimatum to God. Do you recognize the attitude? It's the same attitude, the same tone as Satan had toward Christ. If you're the Son of God, throw yourself off the pinnacle of this temple. Is God pleased with such blatant disregard and contempt for what He promises to us? Let's go over to the book of Numbers at 14. Numbers 14. Now remember here in Numbers 14, this is after the people had refused to enter the promised land after receiving an evil report from the spies that were sent in to search out the land. Except, of course, Joshua and Caleb. Here in Numbers 14, notice verse 11. 14:11. Then the Lord said to Moses, how long will these people reject me? And how long will they not believe me with all the signs which I have performed among them? He says in verse 12, I will strike them with the pestilence and disinherit them, and I will make of you a nation greater and mightier than they. Verse 19. Notice what Moses says. He said, pardon the iniquity of this people, I pray, according to the greatness of your mercy, just as you have forgiven this people from Egypt even until now. Then the Lord said, I have pardoned according to your word. But truly, as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord, because all these men who have seen my glory and the signs which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, and have put me to the test now these 10 times. Point. God's counting. How many times do we test God? Don't think God isn't keeping track of them. He's ready to forgive, but He's keeping count. Test now these 10 times and have not heeded my voice. Verse 23, he said, they certainly shall not see the land which I swore to their fathers, nor shall any of those who rejected me see it. So they did not enter the promised land. Those 20 years and younger eventually did. But those 20 years and older at that time wandered in the wilderness for the next 38 years. They died in the wilderness, never seeing the promised land, because they had tempted and limited the God of Israel. Again, we see the people refuse to believe God. Instead, they believed their own physical surroundings. They believed what they were being told. The spies that went into the land just saw what they saw. These giants, they couldn't overtake these men. They would be destroyed. They demanded of God through His servant Moses that they select a new leader and return to Egypt. Return to bondage. It's hard to fathom. They were saying to God that He was not capable of bringing them into the promised land. Here we have a people dictating to God what He should do for them. They were not asking for God's will. They were insisting on having it their way. Can we do that sometimes in how we approach God in prayer? We bring what we want before God, which we should do, and have a right to do. And rather than leaving it at his throne of mercy, we try to convince God to accept what we want, what we desire. And we not only tell God what we want, we try to tell God the how and the when He should provide it for us. Such selfish desire speaks so loudly in our prayers that we can't hear nothing else. Such prayers, as earnest as they may be when presented, will not invoke a blessing from God. Hold your place here. I want to come back here in just a minute, but turn over to the book of Isaiah, chapter 29. Isaiah, the 29th chapter. Two verses here, verses 15 and 16 of Isaiah 29. Isaiah 29, verse 15. Woe to those who seek deep to hide their counsel far from the Lord. Do we ever think in our minds that we can actually hide anything from God? And their works are in the dark. They say, who sees us? Who knows us? Verse 16, surely you have things turned around. Shall the potter be esteemed as the clay? For shall the thing say of him who made it, he didn't make me? Or shall the thing formed say to him who formed it, he has no understanding? Remember the delusion of Satan? He thought he could overthrow the very being that created him in the first place. Delusional. It's easy for us to fall into that if we're not careful. When we tempt God, when we limit God by striving to put our will before His, are we not in essence exalting our own throne above the stars of God? Are we attempting to ascend above the throne of the Most High? We know the source of such misplaced and evil thinking, don't we? Let's go back to Numbers 14. Get one more scripture here, and I'm sorry I let it get away from me. Hope you didn't. Numbers 14. Here in Numbers 14 again, in verse 24. Notice then the reward for those who choose to believe and follow God completely rather than test and limit God through unbelief and striving to force God to see things their way. Numbers 14 and verse 24. God continues here, but my servant Caleb, because he has a different spirit in him and has followed me fully, I will bring into the land where he went, and his descendants shall inherit it. As Paul makes plain in Hebrews 3:19, the people of Israel could not enter the promised land because of unbelief. For you and I to enter the kingdom of God will require nothing less than total and complete belief and trust in God, and an unwillingness to limit what God can do in our life. How else might we be limiting God in our interaction with Him? Notice what Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 12. He was writing to Corinthians here. In verse 11 he says, O Corinthians, we have spoken openly to you. Our heart is wide open. He says, you are not restricted by us, but you are restricted by your own affections. How are we restricted by our own affections? The King James translation says translates affections as bowels. This reflects what is found deep within our being. It's the passions, the desires, the foundational motivation in our lives. This just isn't some outward show that others may see. It is the inward man that reflects our relationship with God. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, back a couple of pages here, verse 16 and 18 through 18. Therefore, we do not lose heart, even though our outward man, these physical fleshly bodies that we all have, is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporary. Look around this room. Everything we see is temporary. It's real. You're real. I'm real. But it's all temporary. But the things which are not seen are eternal. You see, when we don't nurture that inward man, when we don't renew daily our relationship with God, we limit God's working in every facet of our lives, and we miss out on the blessing that God wants to pour out on every one of us. Another way in which we limit God is by not patiently enduring. It's a tough one. He says in Luke 21:19, by your patience possess your souls. Let's go back to the book of Exodus 14. Here in Exodus 14, we find the Israelites in a situation that maybe we can relate to in our own lives in some form or fashion. But here the Israelites have their backs to the Red Sea, and the enemy is bearing down on them. You ever felt like that? I'm sure you have. Exodus 14, verse 13. And Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid. Stand still. Wait. Be patient. And see the salvation of the Lord, which He will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall see again no more forever. The Lord will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace." This is what God wants to do for us. We always have to remember that God's timetable is not the same as ours. He is eternal, and He does not measure time the way we do. 2 Peter 3:8 tells us that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as a day. You know, sometimes we may have prayed for weeks, for months, even years about something that we desire to happen in our lives. But eventually we allow our impatience to cause us to make choices that lead to hindering God's will in our lives, and therefore limiting what God was wanting to accomplish in us by His delaying answering our petition. We disrupt what God was wanting to bless us with. We all know the story of Abraham. God promised a son to Abraham and Sarah. But Abraham became impatient when Sarah didn't bear him a son, and he took Sarah's servant as his wife. Abraham tried to solve the problem in his own way, in his own time, and the result was disastrous. We're still seeing the results of that mistake today. God eventually fulfilled His promise to Abraham and Sarah, but He did it at a time and in a way that He knew was best for them and for their descendants. You see, we must learn to trust God, even though we may at times feel He's not regarding what we may think we need. We simply must trust and wait and see if God, in His perfect timing, will answer our request, or perhaps He has something far better in mind for us. As we're told in Proverbs 3:6, in all your ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct your paths. And in the NIV translation of Psalms 53, it says this: In the morning, O Lord, You hear my voice. In the morning I lay my request before You and wait in expectation. Wait in expectation. Wait a few minutes. Wait a few years. Wait on God to work out what is best for us. Finally, we limit God's work in our lives when we refuse to move forward. Here in Exodus, notice verse 15. And the Lord said to Moses, "Why do you cry to me?" Do we cry out to God? Absolutely. When we're between a rock and a hard place, you bet we cry out to God. We beseech God. We want relief. We need relief. It says, "Why do you cry to me? Tell the children of Israel to go forward." You see, too often we allow our fears, our doubts, our ingrained thoughts and ideas to freeze us in our tracks. We can become so consumed in our trial as we cry out and beseech God day and night that we're unable to see the salvation of the Lord. We become unable to move in the direction that God wants us to go. What we need at such times is to be infused with a peace and a quietness in our hearts and minds so we can clearly hear the voice of God speaking to us through His Holy Spirit. It's something we have to ask for. We have to seek it. We have to ask for it. This is something the Israelites did not have as they stood there at the Red Sea. Can you imagine the fear and the doubt they were dealing with? All they could see was a massive Egyptian army coming at them on one side and the Red Sea on the other with no obvious way of escape. What was lacking in these people? Faith, belief, and trust in the only one who could save them. And how about the three young Israelite lads that King Nebuchadnezzar had thrown into the fiery furnace? Could they have prevented being thrown into that furnace? Sure. Y'all know the story. If they had chosen to bow down to the king. But they chose to go forward in faith, even to death if need be, as they were hurled into that inferno. You see, they saw the salvation of the Lord because they chose to not limit the Holy One of Israel. You see, fear is a horrible handicap in our spiritual growth. That is why Christ said, "Do not fear, little flock. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." And as Paul says in 2 Timothy 1:7, "God has not given us a spirit of fear, but He has given us a spirit of power and of love and of a sound mind." So we're left with these questions. What are we going to do with the spirit of power, of love, and a sound mind that God has freely given to each of us? Are we going to go forward in our spiritual growth, rightly using the Word of God to shape and mold us and to guide our paths? Are we going to live lives based on what we physically know and experience, or on the sure Word of God? On that which is temporary, or on that which is eternal? It's a choice we all have to make. Are we going to ask God, as did King David, to search our hearts, to show us what is there that we don't yet see, so that we are not restricted by our own passions and desires? Are we going to patiently wait to see the salvation of the Lord? Or are we going to limit the Holy One of Israel? As God said to ancient Israel, He is saying to each of us, I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore choose life, that both you and your descendants may live. Let's all move forward, and let's not limit God's work in our personal lives.